Before we go to Mark tonight, we're going to look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 has a prayer by the Apostle Paul from the church at Colossae. And because it's your anniversary year, anniversary Sunday, I've taken Paul's prayer and I'm going to just adjust it to Listowel. And so I've paraphrased it a bit. Now, I don't know if you could do two things at the same time. If you want to look at Colossians and listen with your ear, or just listen, whatever you want to do, I give you my full permission to keep your eyes open. I know I'm going to. Dear God, I thank you for the Christians at Listowel Gospel Chapel, the saints, the faithful sisters and brothers, and I pray that they would know as warmly and as freshly as they ever have the grace and the peace that comes directly from you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, that Listowel is known for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for all the saints. I thank you that their love is launched from their assured hope in heaven and how settled they are in that hope because it came out of the truth of the gospel. I thank you for the spiritual fruit and growth that marks Listowel Assembly, because it's women and men, it's boys and girls, embraced the good news of the gospel. I thank you for their love in the Holy Spirit, and I pray that by that Spirit, they will be filled with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Give them grace, dear Lord, to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Christ Jesus, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Please strengthen them with all power according to the glorious strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable them to be patient, even carrying their long suffering with joy. Remind them each day to thank you, their Father, who has qualified them to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Saints in the light. What a description, Father, for people who used to be under the power of darkness, until you, gracious Father, delivered them from that domain of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of the Son of your love, in whom they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In the name of Jesus, the Son of your love, we pray these things. Amen. Our concluding message in this series of following Jesus to the cross brings us right to the cross. And it keys on three key words: seraph, sun, and stone. Or more accurately, a missing seraph, a missing sun, and a missing stone. This is the final nugget I'd give you for Mark. I combed through the book of Mark and I find about 40 positive responses to Jesus in this book. About 40. About 35 times, it emphasizes how broad his fame was. Quote, his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Quote, the whole city was gathered together at the door. Quote, everyone is looking for you. Words like astonishment and fame and amazing come up again and again as people are startled by his greatness. But after chapter 9, at this middle point in a 16-chapter book, there are only two references to crowds until we come to the cross. And this time, it's not for amazement. It's for scorn and ridicule. They're not there to praise him, but to probe him and to persecute him. In the last half of Mark, there is no astonishment. There is no fame. There is no marveling at his greatness, because the king has finally come to the cross. The three key words, as I said, of following the king to the cross are seraph, sun, and stone. Chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Jesus' journey to the cross is now along the road known as the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrow. Jesus is placed at the center of a quaternion, four Roman guards surrounding him. The cross beam of the cross, weighing as much as 100 pounds, is placed upon his injured shoulders. Along the way, to speed up the proceedings, a man named Simon of Cyrene is urged to take the cross and relieve it from Jesus. Ahead of the group comes a man with a placard announcing the charge against this criminal: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus is led around this long road to the cross. They could have got there sooner, but they're taking this long road so that a lot of people will see what happens to you when you go against Rome. Verse 23. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. The Babylonian Talmud says that respected women tried to follow the plea for mercy found in Proverbs 31:6, to give strong drink to one who is perishing. And they appointed themselves to provide victims with a narcotic, pain-numbing drink before their execution. Jesus refuses to have his pain blocked. He's going to experience the cross fully. He does not use the drug's potent powers to numb his pain, and he does not use his omnipotent powers to block the suffering that's about to fall on him. Thousands of angels wait with power pent up in their wings for Jesus to call them and just annihilate these enemies. That thought brings us to our first word, seraph. And by seraph, I'm referring to all the angelic beings, seraphim and cherubim, angels and archangels, Michael and Gabriel. At the Battle of Sennacherib, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel, one night, 185,000. Imagine what 72,000 of them could have done at Calvary. But the legions are not called. Michael and the angel who fought his way past the prince of the kingdom of Persia in order to assist Daniel remains at his post. They responded to Daniel's prayer, but they don't respond to Jesus' prayer because there is no prayer from Jesus for their help. Gabriel, who responded to Daniel's pleas for mercy because he was greatly beloved, do not now come and help the son who was God's beloved son. The angel of the Lord who wiped out the Assyrian army does not execute these executioners. The cherubim who stood at the gate of Eden with a flaming sword leave that sword stuck in its scabbard as Jesus promises Eden to one of the thieves on the cross. No angelic being comes, no seraph, no cherub. They will have to wait 3 days until some of them will be stationed at an empty tomb to announce that the crucified Jesus is now the risen Jesus. Verse 24, and they crucified him, divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. and those, both of those, who were crucified with him also at first reviled him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 describe the downward humiliation of the Lord Jesus. And the deepest part of that downward stepping is at the cross. Here's what it says. Follow the chart. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But the next section goes on to describe the seven steps of exaltation which resulted from Jesus' humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a swoop, downward and then upward. But that exaltation is not now. Jesus does not hold on to his status as God as he humbles himself and dies a criminal, seemingly, on a cross. The Creator crucified. To every Roman and Jew, it would have been complete madness for anyone who was crucified to claim to be the Son of God and God himself. C.S. Lewis describes the spectacle of the Son of God on a Roman gibbet. Lewis says, quote, "He creates the universe, already foreseeing the buzzing cloud of flies at the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, repeated torture of back and arms as they are time after time, for breath's sake, hitched up." When John describes the accusation sign nailed to the cross, the verb tenses give us a deeper look into the intentions of those who wanted that sign changed. It says, "This man claimed to be the king of the Jews," and then the verb tense is the imperfect tense, meaning they repeatedly, continually kept on asking, badgering Pilate to change the sign. And Pilate's verb gives a hint about his attitude. He says, "What I've written, I've written." Or more accurately, "What I have written will always remain just the way it is." This declaration of Jesus as the king, remember we're following the king to the cross, didn't begin at the cross. During his infancy, wise men came to worship him as a king. As Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey, they exclaimed, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel," John 12:13. Standing before Pilate, Jesus himself gives witness to his kingdom when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king," or as the Phillips translation says, "Indeed, I am a king." Now his royal title is publicized from the cross in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. It's publicized in Latin. The Romans, known for their system of justice, are now unjudiciously breaching their own laws and courts to put this man to death. It's written in Greek. The Greeks, known for their wisdom, prizing wisdom, seeking wisdom, are putting to death he who is wisdom itself. In Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, the Jews, passionate to find the Messiah who will set their nation free, are now crucifying Yeshua, Mashiach, the Messiah King that they sought. His kingdom restated in the three dominant languages, and nothing the rulers of Israel could do to change it. Jesus, even in this humiliation, is still ruling. He's still a king, even on the cross. Almost every New Testament reference, to Jesus as a king is connected to his cross. Almost every one. Now the Jews, not wanting to leave the bodies on the cross over the Sabbath, asked the soldiers to take the crucifragium, a heavy iron club, to break the legs of the victims and speed up their death. They can no longer push up to get a breath when their legs are broken. For one thief, it did indeed bring his death. But for the thief who turned to Jesus as his King and his Lord, his death brought him life. The moment his body expired, he entered paradise forever. I wonder what all those seraphim and cherubim and Michaels and archangels thought about that. You know, waiting. Who will be the first one after the cross to step into paradise? And it's this thief. When they come to Jesus, they have no need to strike his legs because he's already dead. And John tells us this was done to fulfill prophecy. John 19:36, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And that fulfilled the messianic psalm, Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. It fulfills the picture that we see in the Passover lamb. It said of the Passover lamb in Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Jesus, the perfect, unspotted, unbroken lamb. Verse 33. We've seen the seraphs not show up. Now we see a son not show up, the absent son. All three synoptic gospels record the supernatural darkness that covered Judea from 12 until 3 p.m. It's not an eclipse. A complete solar eclipse only brings darkness for a matter of minutes. There has never been an eclipse that lasted 3 hours. And you cannot have a solar eclipse if there's a full moon, and they only had Passover on full moons. The Father withdraws the light of his presence for his Son during this hour as Jesus bears the guilt of sins so that we might not be stuck in our darkness forever. Jesus is enveloped in darkness, a place the Bible describes as outer darkness is hell. And that's why he's suffering this, to spare us that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. Verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed, gave it to drink, him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark's gospel opens in the very first verse saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From that first verse until now, this is the only time that Jesus has been called the Son of God. And it's a Gentile who says it, a Roman centurion. Every Roman coin had Tiberius Caesar on it, son of the divine Augustus, the only person a royal Roman could give credence to as the son of God, was Caesar. And this is a Roman centurion giving deity and sonship to Jesus. Makes you want to sing. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea that could meet the need and reach the hardened heart of this Roman centurion. What could be even more amazing than that scene? Maybe this. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches you and me. Verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse, to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. When I think of Jesus suffering, I think I am at full max amazement at the love of Jesus to suffer this. But I'm struck with even greater amazement when I realize that he suffered so greatly for people of such great wickedness as you and me. Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this symbolic act of tearing the temple veil. They record it, but they don't explain it. But the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews explains the significance of this veil being torn. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. The torn veil is the Jewish verification of the identity of Jesus. The confession of the Roman centurion is the Gentile affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God. In this totally gloomy picture of death, we have a completely glorious fact about death, namely the death of death in the death of Christ. That phrase was coined way back in the year 1648 by a Puritan named John Owen. His title of his little treatise was The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And then his little treatise went on for 316 pages to explain all that it meant to him. Years before this crucifixion, a new star shone bright over Bethlehem as Jesus came into the world. And now, at high noon on this crucifixion day, a well-known star, our sun, disappears as a shroud is put over the king as he dies that we might have life. The seraph, now the stone, a stone missing, a sun missing, a seraph missing, and now the stone at the tomb just is not there. Please watch the screen to see and hear the events of this resurrection day. And if we could have the lights down a bit.
When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go. Tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Do you remember those times when Jesus commanded people to be silent and they went and talked anyway? Here the young man tells the woman to go carry this message, to not be silent, and they are quiet. Their fear dominates the last section of this chapter, and it brings us to the question in our own daily lives, the fear that we must face. Are we going to be quiet about what we know about Jesus, or are we going to be bold and proclaim what we know? Chapter 16, verse 5. Going back there, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. The angels have waited and waited and waited for this moment. Angels announced or attended the birth of the Lord Jesus, and now his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. The wrapping of his body as a baby, and the unwrapping of his body as a resurrected man. His descent into the earth, and his ascent into heaven. At his birth, their tone was, surprise, he's here. At his tomb, their tone was, surprise, he's not here. He's not here. At both his birth and his death and his burial and his resurrection, there was an army of angels engaged in interested service. They spoke at his birth to Joseph and to Mary and to the shepherds and to Zacharias. And here, now finally at Jesus' burial, rolling away the stone, announcing the resurrection and keeping watch. They were alarmed. In the New Testament, only Mark uses that word alarmed for strong fear or agitation. It's a compounding of two words, ek, out of, and thambos, meaning frightened. It means they were beyond dumbfounded. They were scared right out of all amazement. When Mark says he is risen in verse 6, he uses one word, egeiro. One word to describe the greatest miracle in all history. There is a lovely harmony of the gospel called the greatest story. And it takes all the gospel stories and weaves them together in one continuous novel type form, but word for word from the scripture. And leading up to the resurrection of Jesus, there are 6 pages of detail leading up to the resurrection. Immediately afterward, there are 9 pages that follow. But when it comes to the resurrection itself, one word, egeiro. He rose. It's a single event. There's no exposition of the resurrection because it's beyond words. There's no poetry for it because even David couldn't write that psalm. One word, he is risen. It's a unique event, even compared to other cases where people rose from the dead. Other people were raised from the dead, but they went back and died later on. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, Eutychus in the book of Acts. And secondly, Christ is the only resurrection where a second agent was not used. No human agent came along to bring that body to life. It was God himself. Jesus very rarely spoke of his death without speaking of his resurrection. And the disciples couldn't catch it. They couldn't even catch it when it happened. They were surprised when they saw it come true. Christ's resurrection is central to our saving faith. The Bible says we are of all men most foolish if Christ is not raised from the dead. There is only salvation in a risen Jesus Christ. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. Sri Krishna is not seated at the right hand of God. Zarathustra is not returning in glory from heaven. Baha'u'llah will not sit on David's throne. Buddha does not hold the keys of death and hell. Joseph Smith is not vindicated in 8,000 verses of Bible prophecy. These are just several aspects of the salvation of Christ as it is pinned to the resurrection. Our justification, Romans 4:25, who was delivered, Jesus, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, eternal life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, shall live again. The forgiveness of sins is tied to the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:17-18. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Substitution for our sins is inherent in the resurrected Jesus. It would have been meaningless unless he was a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute, and his resurrection shows that God is completely satisfied with his substitution, his propitiation, his atonement, and his reconciliation for our sins. 25% of the Bible is prophecy. Over 1,000 have already been fulfilled. Fulfilled prophecy about his resurrection gives us certainty about our own future and that we will be resurrected one day. I wrote something out recently. I don't know if I know where I put it. I had Dan run it off for me and I may have mislaid it. That's all right. We often hear the grand phrase that something was of cosmic proportions. Christ's humiliation was cosmic. The Creator was crucified. The omnipotent Creator, the one who put the Milky Way into place with a slight touch of the brush that painted the whole heavens, was crucified and died. The one who made the firefly and the fires of our sun to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. That Jesus died and rose again for our salvation. Who would have ever thought that a king would leave his throne in order to die for people who didn't even want him to be the king? Who would have ever thought that God, all-powerful, would make himself so vulnerable, so weak, and so seemingly helpless as to be taken by hands he could have easily annihilated and let himself be killed and die on the cross? Who would have ever thought on that crucifixion day, on Friday, when things looked so awful, that on a Sunday, within 3 days, all that gloom, all that wrong criminal action would be made sensible and meaningful and glorious in the resurrection of Jesus? Over the last 2 years of COVID, people have scrutinized it 6 ways for Sunday. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody who got it completely right. We may not get an explanation for it in our lifetime. But I take hope when things like that happen, when a brother in our assembly got COVID, and from COVID got a brain bleed, and then a blood clot in his lung. I visited him just before we came here. Why does that happen? I take all the hope for that in going to the Friday when nothing made sense, the worst day in history, and it all became meaningful, sensible, and glorious within 3 days. If that could happen for suffering that was so catastrophic, so incomprehensible, so meaningless, if that could all turn to glory, then your pain, and all of us experience pain in this life. Man is born for pain, Job says, as the sparks fly upward. There will come an explanation one day. It's hard to take joy in suffering. I got a flat tire the other day. I have to confess, I didn't say, wow, that's wonderful. That's a flat tire, that's nothing. So small. But take consolation. I think in all our life when we get so flummoxed, so overwhelmed, that we can hardly think our way out, we need to remember what Hudson Taylor said. He got so old and so weak, he said, I can no longer read. I can no longer pray. I can't even any longer think. The only thing I can do now is trust. And we trust in a living, resurrected Jesus who cares for us. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the greatness of your Son's sacrifice for us. We thank you that on a Friday when all of Satan's henchmen may have thought it was over, the desert attempt to defeat Jesus had not worked. They could not push him off a cliff. They could not trick him into sin. They could not make him give a wrong answer. But now he was crucified. His disciples must have been overwhelmed with grief and disappointment. But on that resurrection Sunday, you made it all meaningful. May we see the whole arc of our lives, Father, whether it's COVID or cancer or financial setback or torturous things going on in our family, in our relationships, in our marriages. When none of it seems to make sense, may we look at that day that made no sense but made all the sense and the greatest significance for our souls. And may we just trust you. May we lean on Christ our Savior, knowing that even now, because he's resurrected, he is in the heavens at your right hand, making intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit, who is also active in his resurrection, also makes groanings for us when we can't pray as we should. And we so thank you for that, Father. Thank you for your love. What a great, gracious God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.